As my mother got older, she would often complain about being lonely. Her friends had died, her children were scattered and busy. A few people with whom she had history were not around. As I've gotten older, I've experienced those similar things. It seems to be a common problem in our fallen world. And perhaps you struggled with these as well, feeling isolated and friendless and alone, perhaps even thinking that no one really cares about you, like you're an orphan. That's what the disciples were feeling. Following Christ had been exciting. Exciting as nothing else had ever been. They'd been with him from the beginning at the wedding of Cana, where he had turned water into wine. And they'd helped him miraculously feed thousands of people. They'd seen Jesus and were there when he calmed the storms and walked on the water. Some of them had even seen something of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now, they'd been experiencing for many months extreme hostility from the leaders of Israel and opposition to Christ and his teaching. It was so bad that they were fearing for their very lives. They'd left everything, including their families and their jobs, to follow Christ. And now Jesus tells them that he's leaving and they can't follow. And they had this sense of abandonment and hopelessness and fear. Their teacher was leaving them to face an uncertain and a difficult future alone. And they felt like orphans. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, knowing their fears, tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Yes, he says to them, "I am leaving you. I must go to the Father. But trust in me as you do in God. And if you believe in me and love me, show it by keeping my commandments, the things that I have told you to do. Yet, even though I am leaving you, I will not leave you as orphans." And Jesus gives them more words of encouragement in verse 16 of John 14. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Jesus addressed their unspoken fear of abandonment and dread. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't fear the future. Because," he says, "I will pray and the Father will give." What an interesting phrase and statement that is. Both verbs are future active indicative. There is no uncertainty here. This is what Jesus will do, and this is what the Father will do. No conditions. Jesus says, "I will pray, and the Father will do this." God the Father will do what God the Son asks. Note verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." This is a simple statement of fact by Jesus. A promise of absolute certainty. What the Son wants, the Father will do, because it is what the Father wants as well. Because the Father and the Son are of one mind in all things. This word translated prayer in verse 16 means to ask or to request. It's interesting, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus talks about prayer there. Only he is talking about the prayers of the disciples in those verses. And he uses a different word for prayer. He uses a word that means to implore or to beseech. A prayer or a beseeching is one would implore a superior to do something. Kind of the idea of I beg of you to do something. Jesus never uses that verb of himself, the one that's in verses 13 and 14. Instead, he always uses the word here in verse 16, to ask or to request, as one would ask an equal for something. It's the same word that we find in John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, as he is praying to the Father. The same word is used. I ask you, I request of you. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, never approaches the Father as a superior imploring him. Even when he was on earth, he did not do so. He always prayed to the Father as an equal, making a request of him to do something. It's another one of those little clues, one of those little indicators in the scriptures that show Christ's deity. He does not approach the Father as a sinful man as we would, but as God himself. He is not a created being approaching the Creator as we do. He is the eternal Son of God talking to his Father. Now, the scriptures encourage us to pray. The scriptures also encourage us to beseech or to implore the Father. There is an interesting account in Luke chapter 18. Actually, it's a lesson, it's a parable. In Luke chapter 18, it says that then he, Jesus, spoke a parable to his disciples that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. There was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the earth? God desires for us to fervently pray to him, to beseech him, to implore him. On one occasion, Jesus told his disciples that they failed in their ministry in fighting Satan and dealing with demons and such. They failed because Jesus said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Jesus urges us in our prayers to be persistent. James talks about fervent prayer. And God providentially works through, as we've talked about previously, the means of prayer to accomplish His perfect will. But the Son of God simply asks the Father and it is done. The Father will give another helper. The word helper is the Greek word parakletos, or in English just paraclete. And we use that term. It's formed from two words. The first part is to call, and the second word is alongside or beside. So a paraclete is a person who is called to the side with the idea of helping. In Jesus' day, the word paraclete was often used as a technical word for an attorney, and more precisely, a defense attorney. So if you had legal problems and needed help, you would call a paraclete, one who would come alongside and advocate your defense. It's translated into the English as helper. Sometimes it's translated advocate or comforter. Advocate, perhaps, is the closest to the word's original idea, but all of these translations express something of the Holy Spirit's work. He helps us. He comforts us. He encourages us. He teaches us. He guides us. Now, it is interesting in 1 John 2:1, so this is the Apostle John's epistle, not his gospel. John uses this word paraclete in the sense of defense attorney. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So here the word advocate, the word paraclete, is used of Jesus. And John says Jesus is our advocate. He is our paraclete. He's our defense attorney before the Father. Jesus Christ is pleading his people's cause before the throne of grace. In our text, Jesus promises a paraclete, verse 17, the Spirit of truth. In verse 26, he refers to him as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is set apart and unique. And Jesus says he will come and supply the needs of his people after his departure. What Jesus says is interesting in this passage. In verse 17, Jesus promises that he will be in his followers as Christ is in them. In verse 26, he says that the paraclete that is coming will teach them all things. He also, in that verse, says that the paraclete will remind them of things that Jesus has taught. In chapter 16, in verse 8, the paraclete will also minister to unbelievers, interestingly enough. Only there, Jesus says, he will convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. There he'll be a prosecuting attorney rather than a defense attorney. The Holy Spirit, our paraclete, is our defender. He's our enabler, our encourager, our teacher. Or simply, he is our helper. Paul touches on how the Holy Spirit acts as our paraclete. He doesn't use the term paraclete, but he describes the functioning of the Holy Spirit as such in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. There He is functioning as our advocate, our paraclete, praying for us, interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He helps us even in prayer. When we don't know what we should be praying about, we're in a dither, so to speak, what we should do. And Paul says the Holy Spirit of truth is praying for us. But He's also one who comes alongside to encourage and strengthen you in following and obeying Christ. In verse 16, as Jesus is anticipating His leaving, His ascension and return to heaven, He says that He will ask the Father to give the disciples another paraclete, one who will not leave them. Now the word "another" is an interesting word. It does not mean another of a different kind. It means another of the same kind. One who is like Christ. In His humanity, Jesus Christ can only be in one place at one time, and He must be in heaven. There is work there for Him to do, and He alone can do it. And there He will serve as our paraclete before the throne of grace. He will serve there, as John indicated, as our defense attorney. So another paraclete will come here, and He will be with you in my place. Another paraclete of the same kind. So we have two paracletes. We usually think of paraclete and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus also is a paraclete. So we have a defense team, if you will, that is second to none. Christ in heaven and the Holy Spirit here, advocating for us, helping us, encouraging us, guiding us. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is sent and will abide with you forever. That word "abide" simply means to remain. It means to dwell with. Forever. How do we understand forever? We need to understand that those two words do not always mean without end. I will give you one quick example. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 15, Aaron is promised that he and his family will have an everlasting priesthood. Interesting. Since that priesthood ceased with Christ and the destruction of the temple. So we know that eternal and everlasting is sometimes used in Scripture not in the sense of without end, but in the sense of there is a destination and it is everlasting to that destination. So with the destruction of the temple, there was the end of the everlasting priesthood. And there are many instances of the use of eternal in the Old Testament in particular in this way. So we could understand that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, will be with you, abide with you forever, In several senses. One would be the rest of your life. Another way to understand it would be the rest of the age, whatever that might be. Or we could understand it as always into eternity. Christ and the Father are sending the Holy Spirit who will abide with His people forever. I would understand the use that Jesus used forever here in every one of these three ways. His ministry is now and for the rest of your life. His ministry is throughout to the end of the age, to the end of the earth and the judgment and the coming of Christ and that. But even beyond that, He is with you and will abide with you forever and forever for eternity. Jesus identifies the Paraclete as, excuse me, the Spirit of Truth. Jesus' words make clear that the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, is not merely a power. This one that will be sent is not just an influence or a force from God, an energy, if you will. But rather, He is a divine person, just as Christ is. He is the third person, third member of the Trinity. There are many places in Scripture that indicate the Holy Spirit is a person. Briefly, I'll mention a few. Acts 15:28, we read, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." So the Holy Spirit there has a will and expresses it. Romans 8:26, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us." 1 Corinthians 12:11, "But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one." And He's talking about spiritual gifts here. So the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes spiritual gifts to believers. And then Paul says, as He, that is, as the Holy Spirit, wills. The Holy Spirit has a will and acts in accordance with His will. We also have divine names for the Holy Spirit. The works of God are also attributed to Him. So in Acts chapter 5, we have the story about Ananias and Sapphira and their sin and their lying to God. But then Peter says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And he's speaking about the Holy Spirit and uses Holy Spirit and God interchangeably in that section. Acts 28:25, "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers." So the words of the prophet Isaiah, the prophet of God, are attributed to the Holy Spirit. What we see is the equality of the persons of the Trinity. And we see that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, is God. We see it in Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." See it in the baptismal formula as well. What our text teaches us is that the Holy Spirit is God. He is a member of the Godhead. He is equal with the Father and with the Son. So the Nicene Creed correctly states, the Holy Spirit proceedeth from the Father and the Son. And therefore the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son together, the three, are worshipped and glorified. That has been the historic Christian teaching and still is the orthodox position today. The Bible even speaks of the Spirit as the Spirit of the Father and sometimes as the Spirit of Christ. But in all of this, remember that Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples. God the Father is in heaven. Jesus is leaving them. The disciples are facing the difficulties of the coming hours of his crucifixion and his death and the opposition in the years to come. And he says, do not let your hearts be troubled about all of these things. Trust in me as you trust in the Father. The Father will give you the Spirit of truth. And he who is truth will guide you and protect you and watch over you and give you understanding. It's interesting, this promise can be found in the Old Testament as well. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my Spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. One of the things we see in Scripture is that God is truth. And here Jesus relates that attribute of God, truthfulness, to the Holy Spirit. The perfections of Yahweh are true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has all of the attributes of God in himself. But the world and the followers, and this is Jesus' argument as he goes on, the world that's following Satan, that has embraced his lie, that's in rebellion against the truth, has no spiritual capacity to know or understand the truth, and so to know God. They can't comprehend the Spirit of truth. An example of this is found in the book of Acts and the events surrounding the Pentecost. Peter is preaching. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in a powerful and a supernatural way. So there are people there from all over the world, all over the empire. And as Peter preaches, by the power of the Holy Spirit, each one hears in their own language. And there's this supernatural sound, and the people around that are observing this are commenting on it. But there are those that fail to see the work of the Spirit of God in this. And instead, they attribute what's going on to Satan. You see, no matter how miraculous God works, those dead in sin will not believe. Jesus says those dead in sin cannot see, cannot know, cannot comprehend or understand the work of God. The natural man, as Paul puts it, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Theologians call this simply total depravity. Now in verse 17, in contrast, Jesus says, but You know him, for he dwells in you and with you and will be in you. That's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. What Jesus is saying is that when the Spirit of truth that he is praying the Father to send, when the Spirit of truth comes, you will know him because he will be at your side. In fact, more than that, he will be in you, transforming you and your thinking. Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And when the Holy Spirit came, the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled. This is Joel 2:28-30. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth. And this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. In fact, Peter quotes Joel 2 and says, today this has been fulfilled in your ears, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. And it was the answer to Christ's prayer in John 14:16. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And when Jesus says, I will come to you, he's speaking again of this powerful coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus says that even though I'm leaving you physically, you will not be orphaned. You will not be left alone. This word orphaned is used only one other place in the scriptures, and that's James 2:7, where it's used of fatherless. What we think of when we think of an orphan, it's used in that sense. Jesus is saying, as though I'm leaving you, you will not become poorer or without help. You are not going to be left to your own resources. Instead, you are actually going to be strengthened and enriched because I'm sending you a helper. And he will never leave you. So while I'm in heaven advocating for you before the throne of grace, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will be here on earth, in fact, in you, helping you. The scholar Hendrickson writes, Christ will plead their cause in heaven before God, and the Holy Spirit will plead God's case with them. Isn't that interesting? I thought that was so good. This second advocate, the Holy Spirit, once he's arrived, which again is at Pentecost, will never depart from the church, from his people, in any sense whatsoever. On that day, as a result of the coming of the Spirit, verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Beginning on that day, those who are in Christ and who receive the Holy Spirit will know what the world does not know, cannot know, cannot understand, and that is who Christ is. And there is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a union with Christ that is brought about and accomplished. And Paul talks about this again and again, our union in with Christ, that we are in Christ, blessed in Him. Christ in the believer, and the believer in Christ. So Paul rejoices, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The world is a cold and a hostile place. As we sang, it's filled with devils. Sin and evil do surround us, and foes assail us. And as a result, we can often feel alone. We can feel abandoned and discouraged. Life can come at us and overwhelm us. Christian, in the struggles of life, be encouraged. God has not left you orphaned. You are not abandoned to your own resources and strength. God has given to you His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to come alongside of you, to strengthen you and to encourage you and to guide you, to lead you in an understanding of God's Word, to defend you and protect you, to help you, to comfort you, to lead you. So the Apostle Paul could write to the Corinthians, "No trial has overtaken you, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able, but with a trial will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." And the Paraclete, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, will give you the strength and the wisdom to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ, and to keep His commandments, and to live to His glory. What a blessing God has given to us in His Spirit. Shall we pray?